Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would remind us who is on the throne again today. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This past week, I was reading a book called The Confidence Map by Peter Atwater. And the premise of the book is that a lot of our behavior and a lot of our responses to things stem from our feelings of confidence or vulnerability. He goes further to the point to point out that the feelings of confidence are often comprised of our feelings of being in control and our feelings of certainty about the outcome. So if you're feeling both in control and like you know what's going to happen, you're feeling good. So he actually kind of creates this kind of two-by-two matrix, if you will. The top right box, for you that's this way, is high control, high certainty. You're feeling in control. You know what's going to happen. You're feeling confident. You're feeling good. It's a good place to be. Obviously, the opposite box is not so good. You don't feel in control. You don't feel certain about where things are going, and therefore you feel vulnerable and you feel stressed. It's not a good box to be in. And then there are the other, however you're seeing it here, I'm seeing it this way. The other two boxes are just as revealing because there are times that you feel certain about the outcome, but not in control. So think about this. You're sitting in the passenger seat of a car. While you are fairly certain that everything's going to be fine, or you wouldn't have gotten in the car in the first place, you also aren't feeling in control. And if the road were to get a little bit more dangerous, a little bit more windy, if the driver were to go a little faster, you would start to feel a lot more stressed because you're not in control. You still may be certain, but you're less in control. The opposite corner of the matrix is interesting as well. It's high control, but very low certainty. Atwater describes this as being kind of on a launch pad. So you can drive the rocket ship, but there's no telling where it's going to go. So again, it's a high-stress situation, exhilarating, but worrying, depending on kind of your personality type and who you are. Atwater's larger point here is that people tend to react and respond and behave in very predictable ways depending on what quadrant they're in and where they've come from. That said, it's also important to note that different people have the same experience and yet may find themselves in very different spaces, in different quadrants. You're on a plane. You're flying somewhere. And then all of a sudden, there's significant turbulence. But you are the experienced pilot. You're in control. You're certain of the outcome. You're good. You're feeling fine. You're a brand new pilot on that same plane, flying the plane. You may feel a high level of control, but a lot less certainty. You're a little bit more on the launch pad. And you're going to react and respond a little bit different. You're a frequent flyer. You fly many, many miles every single day. You have low control, but very high certainty. So you're probably fine. And then there's the fearful flyer. They are not feeling in control, they are not feeling certain, and they are terrified and freaking out. And even if the turbulence was so bad that it shook everyone down to low control, low certainty, everyone will bounce back differently based on where they were before the turbulence started, which is why the frequent flyer is already back to sleep, and the fearful flyer is calling for help, trying to get control back, trying to get some level of certainty back. So if we could be a little bit more certain or in control before we end up in trouble, we don't end up feeling quite so vulnerable and we recover better. At this point, you're probably thinking, that's all neat, maybe even helpful, but what's the point? Well, it strikes me that if we know that times are going to be a little bit more scary or uncertain or unsettled some point in the future, if you know you might be feeling more vulnerable in the future, then you probably would do some things now in order to get yourself into a better place to prepare for that future. You would probably position yourself a little bit more stably. You'd probably try and prioritize strength a little bit. You'd probably pursue more faithfulness in your life. And you would do all of this so that you'd be less vulnerable to whatever is coming in the future. Now, here's the turn. I wonder if this is the point of the book that we're studying this summer, the book of Revelation. In other words, what if this isn't a roadmap for all the various things to identify in the news to know about the end of the world? What if Revelation is simply trying to call us back toward faithfulness? What if Revelation is simply a prophecy hoping that we repent? What if Revelation is merely attempting to point us back toward God? Like all the prophets in the Old Testament, what if the New Testament prophecy is simply trying to say, hey, sometimes you're distracted and the world is unstable, so turn back to God today. Do you see how that might change our understanding of this book? Not to mention its relevance as well. And that's important because remember where we've been thus far. As we've talked about the book of Revelation was meant to reveal something. That's why those kind of that root word is still all there. It's supposed to be relevant, despite the fact that it's also so misunderstood. So I want to review just a couple things we've talked about thus far. First things first, remember the book of Revelation is not simply a book about the end times. It's not a book that only will happen. It's a book about what happens. What happens, which is why it has something to reveal to us. If it was only about the end times, and let's say the end times are going to happen 2,000 years ago, then 2,000 years from now, then there's no relevance for it right now. It's only relevant later, but that's not how God's word works. As a book that happens, you can identify almost everything in the book with the history of the first couple decades right after Jesus' resurrection. It's a really easy exercise to go through the book of Revelation, and if you know something about history, and those first kind of 100 years AD, you can match, that's there. You can go through the whole book that way. But you can also go through the whole book thinking kind of more in centuries. The couple of centuries that happened after Jesus' resurrection, you're like, well, that's that, and that's Rome, clearly, and that's this, and you can map it all out. If you, again, know anything about history, and you go back just 100 years in our own history, you could probably map most of those things out pretty well. Not very hard to map them today either, which is why it's pretty fair bet that you'll be able to map them in the next 100 years as well. Because this is a book about what happens through all the various cycles of life in our history, which is why it reveals something, which is why it can be relevant. The other thing we need to remember at the outset, especially before today and next week and the next week, is that the genre of this book and several of the Old Testament prophets that we're also reading at the moment is called apocalyptic literature. So it's not romance literature, it's not sci-fi literature, it's apocalyptic literature, and most people don't read that kind of style anymore. But in that style, the norm is extravagant and over the top to describe something relatively normal and everyday. So instead of saying this is just the way it is, you would find some just hyperbolic way to say it to make your point. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at what is kind of an apocryphal, there's another part of the book of Esther that's not in our Bible, but it exists in history that was written much, much later after the book of Esther, and we read it a couple weeks ago, where the whole story of Esther is described as this clash between two great dragons roaring terribly, which caused all the nations to prepare for war with darkness and gloom, and a small stream turned into a mighty river of light. And then at the end, it explains the two dragons are Mordecai and Haman. And the little stream that turned into a river, that's Esther. So it took the whole book, which, if you know the book of Esther, it's already over the top, and it turned it into like dragons and streams. So if you were to try and figure out, if you had to start with that and you wanted to go back to reality, you have to kind of like ratchet things back a little bit and then turn the volume down a little bit, and then you might be able to hear what it's trying to say. But there's some work you have to do in order to understand the book of Revelation. So, with all that, we're going to start moving toward what we're doing. Remember, we're taking one of the letters from the beginning of the book of Revelation, then we're taking a huge chunk in the middle of Revelation, something from the end, and then seeing if we can't tie all of it together so that it can reveal something. So with that, I would invite you and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation's all the way at the back. We're all reading our Bibles this year, so I can't put it on the screens for you, so you'll have to just follow along. Revelation chapter 2, this is the letter to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." And that's the end of the second letter. Second letter to the church of Smyrna. Like last week, remember, these letters are written from Jesus, and they're written to the church. This church is struggling with persecution and poverty. But the warning to this church is not really about the state of things now as much as to the things that are coming, because things are about to get worse, as they tend to do. And so the message to the church then is simply be faithful. God knows what's happening. God is in control. God will put limits on the persecution. But therefore, it's up to you simply to be faithful. And as you do, you'll receive a crown that is life. Simple enough so far. Now let's pick up our next section from the heart of Revelation. This will be a long passage from Revelation 6. If you remember where we left off in Revelation 4 and 5, there was a scroll with words on both sides, and it had seals on it, seven seals. We assume kind of wax seals with a little on it, seven seals, and you can't open it unless someone is worthy to break all seven seals, and there's no one worthy. But wait, there was a lamb who was slain that came forward, and he is worthy to open the seals and open the scroll. That's what happens today. Revelation chapter 6. And chapter 7, and the first verse of chapter 8. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribes of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribes of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we'll stop there. A lot is happening. Now it's starting to sound a little bit more like Revelation. But again, remember, you gotta turn the volume down a little bit. We have a tendency to turn the volume up. Earthquakes and mountains and things. You know what this could be? This could be mutant ninja nuclear something. Or we take the volume of Revelation and we crank it to 11. Whereas what you're actually supposed to do is turn the volume down. Maybe a better way to think about how to think back through the passage we just read is, what were you feeling as I read? Maybe sometimes the question's not, how are we going to match all these things to history and what's going to happen? Maybe the question is, what did it make you feel like? On the one hand, again, it wasn't totally in context because we didn't read the last chapter until last week, but the seals were breaking. The lamb is about to open up the scroll, so there should be a little bit of like, yay! Except every time the lamb broke a seal, there were then consequences. And so, like, oh no. And very clearly, there's some hard times that are detailed out pretty well. Famine, war, strife, death. There's four horsemen and four winds. Those may be the same things in Zechariah. You'll find that out when we get to those prophets. And those are all things we've seen over the last 2,000 years, so none of that should be surprising. But the faithful are sealed. The faithful are with God. And worship is still going around the throne. In other words, even as all the stuff is happening all around us for all time, God is still on the throne. And there's a very clear kind of order to it all as well, from God's point of view. And then the first wind, and then the second wind, and then the third angel, and then the fourth seal. Not out of control, in order, as if God is still on the throne, which he is. Let's read the last passage, and then we'll see if we can't wrap some of these things up. From all the way at the end, Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen." This last passage creates a really interesting arc of this book. In general, in our passages in particular, persecution comes, so persevere. Then we saw some examples of some of that persecution, some of that hardship, but God remains in control. And then here at the end, things are healed and made new. So the question becomes, what do we do? What's the message here? What is this book trying to reveal to us in these passages? And I think there are two things that are worth highlighting for today. So let's look at what it's trying to reveal for us, and then let's see what it tries to reveal about God. But we start with what it reveals to us. And I think the message here is pretty clear. After you turn the volume down a little bit, I think they are warnings to the church that hard times come. The church has seen them in the beginning. The church has seen them in the past. They've seen them today, and therefore they shouldn't be surprised to see them tomorrow as well. Of course, we need this warning sometimes because we tend to be a people who get distracted. We tend to lose our focus. We tend to turn away. We tend to become apathetic, only to then be surprised when something goes wrong. And so I think part of the message of this book is the same as most of the Old Testament prophets of old. Hey, something's happening. Pay attention. Get ready. And to get ready, that means turn back to God. Be faithful to God. If you knew something was going to be happening, your response hopefully should be, it's the foxhole prayer. Let me get right with God real quick. There's an instinctual thing there. Maybe part of what this prophet is saying is simply, hey, things will get hard. They will be hard. And therefore, get ready, be faithful, turn back to God. And yet even here, we also see that God remains sovereign through it all. Even as we persevere, we also see that in the end, Jesus wipes away every tear from our eyes, and there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Which echoes our earlier passage, which echoes the prophet Isaiah. So don't be surprised by hardships, but turn to God before, and turn to God during, and turn to God after. Which brings us maybe more importantly to what this all reveals about God. And I think we have to be careful when we look at the book of Revelation, because I think sometimes we read these things wrong. A lot of times the way people interpret the book of Revelation is that the whole message is be good so that you can go somewhere else before all the bad things happen, and then you can stay there afterward as well. So by that way of reading, the goal of the book is to pretty much just scare people out of hell and out of earth by trying to get them to do good things so that they can try and earn heaven. But you might notice, and we talk about this all the time, that doesn't sound like very good news, does it? Be good for goodness sake. Worse still, that could have the unintended consequence of causing all sorts of bad behaviors and attitudes here and now, because this place then doesn't matter. These people then don't matter. In which case, it doesn't matter. Except that's not the message I find in Revelation. Because what this book reveals about God, what it seems to be pointing us toward with God's, as far as God's concerned, is that God is coming here much more so than we are going there. The point of the story seems to be that God is going to be more with us. He's already with us in Jesus. He's already filling us in the Holy Spirit, but God Almighty is coming here seems to be much more the story that we're reading. Remember, from the beginning of the Bible, God put us in a garden and walked among us. And then we kind of messed that up. But later, God told Moses, build me a tabernacle, a holy tent, not so I could dwell in it, but so that I could live among the people. The story of, obviously with Jesus, Emmanuel, God, what the story of the Bible over and over again is God is trying to live with us as we continually turn away. And in Revelation, we see a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down to us so that God can dwell among us, which seems to have been the goal all along. And that's good news. Not that God's far away, but that God's with us. And God wants to dwell among us, which means how we live, how we respond, matters, which is just another reason for us to be faithful today. Even if we're persevering through something, we know that God is with us, and so we persevere, because we're not surprised, because that's what this book reveals. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that you would help reveal your word to us, especially the parts that are tricky and confusing and scary. Lord, we pray that you would remind us as we go through hard times to both be faithful, but even more than that, to remember that you are with us, that you dwell among us. We pray that we would know that, even in hard times, that you are with us in them and through them, and that you are the one on the throne. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your power. We thank you for your presence. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.